with a declaration of faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You all know this verse. The Apostle Paul, he makes a declaration. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those terms, given by inspiration and therefore profitable, speak to the integrity of the Scriptures, that you can trust the Scriptures. In Psalms chapter 30, I think it's verses 5 and 6, it says that the word of the Lord is true, is pure. David said in Psalms 119 that these words make him wiser than his enemies. And so the Bible, Christians take it as God's word. They believe that. Christians also believe that God's word has always been available to them down through the ages. At times, probably withheld from us by our enemies, but never withheld from us by God. Now, last Sunday afternoon, we talked about the liberal attitude towards the Bible and how there is historical evidence to support the Scriptures. We left off with talking about problems with history. And I said, are there problems with the history of the Bible? And the answer is yes. And the reason there are problems with the history in the Bible is because there's a problem with history in general, because we only have partial histories of the civilizations of the world where the Bible took place, the events that are recorded there. There is no complete history of any place anywhere, except maybe in this last century you may have complete histories of some civilizations, because we were able to write things down better and store information better than ever before. And so there is a problem with history, but it's not because of the Bible. It's because there are problems with history in general. We don't have all the information. If we did have a complete history of every civilization, of every place, of every culture that the Bible mentions, we would find out that the Bible is even more accurate than we believe it is, and we believe it's accurate. So this afternoon, I want to talk to you about archaeology, archaeological contributions. Who's the most famous archaeologist you've ever heard of? That's exactly what Indiana Jones. I thought that when I wrote that. I almost put that in my notes to say the most famous archaeologist everybody knows is Indiana Jones. And so, therefore, we have some idea of what archaeology entails. Archaeology is a science. It's the study of artifacts from the past. Archaeology includes excavation and analysis of artifacts and other physical remains. Archaeology is a science. But it's not an exact science because it is a reconstruction of the past. A reconstruction of the past. And it is a reconstruction of unwitnessed events. Now, I don't mean unwitnessed as in no one saw the events take place. I mean there are no witnesses left to tell us what took place. No witnesses left. Have you ever watched some kind of a special on PBS or Discovery Channel where they show how the birds or how the one animal evolved into another animal, and they show all the little how it goes from here to here to here to here to here, and you're just like, wow, that is cool. But that's all their best guesses. It's a reconstruction of events that were not seen. No one was there to testify to the reality or factuality of those things. So archaeology is a reconstruction of unwitnessed events. We need to keep that in mind today, because the media presentations abound about history. There's tons of them. When you watch a special about evolution or the rise and fall of the dinosaur, we must remember that the scenes which we're watching are the product of creative storytellers. In fact, if you watch the History Channel very much, you may see them do a special on the ancient civilizations of South America, maybe the Mayans or some of those people. And you'll see they have actors recreating those events, but they're events that they do not know for sure things took place that way. They don't know that people really dressed that way, because there's no witnesses to it. It's just a reconstruction. So therefore, archaeology has limits. It has limits. And here are two things to consider, actually three things to consider. Number one, because archaeology is a study of pieces, it is limited to what it can and cannot prove. In regards to the Middle East, it is unrealistic to think that an archaeologist can reconstruct all the ancient history of that area. And if you want an example of what makes that impossible, have you guys heard of ISIS? ISIS? Everybody's talking about ISIS. And you know, when ISIS went into these when they start taking over sections of northern Iraq, or I guess sections of Iraq and Syria, when they came into museums, libraries, churches, do you know what ISIS did when they went into those places? They started destroying everything. Destroying every Christian icon, every Christian emblem, every book that didn't meet with their religious code, they destroy it. And that's been taking place over and over and over again in that part of the world. And so it's not too, we can see how that can be, why that's the case, why it's impossible to reconstruct all the ancient history of that area. Number two, archaeology is not an exact science. It's often fragmentary and disjointed and subject to interpretation, subject to the interpretation of the archaeologist and those who study their findings. When we say subject to interpretation, we mean that two people can look at exactly the same collected information and come to very different conclusions. In fact, archaeologists disagree with each other all the time. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, he says once he was on a study trip in Jerusalem, and he met a group of students who were returning from the biblical city of Ai. Remember Ai? Which came first, Ai or Jericho? Jericho. Jericho first. So they came to Ai. And they announced that when they came back from an excavation in that area, that they had new evidence, and they were ready to rewrite the book of Joshua. But one noted archaeologist of the day read their material and said, "You guys weren't even digging in the right place. That wasn't AI at all." And so it's a matter of interpretation. And people can get their interpretations totally wrong if they build on the wrong foundation. The third thing to consider is the Bible believer has nothing to fear from archaeology. Nothing to fear. I used to live in fear that they would find some man living on Mars. Because that would be the evidence, you know, that there was life outside of us. You know, all the evolution stuff would be true. When they first sent that Mars rover up there, I remember watching the news thinking, I hope it crashes and never makes it. I'd hate for them to find water on Mars. But you know what? What if they did find a little dude living on Mars? What does that do to the Bible? Don't do nothing to the Bible. If they find a grasshopper living on the back of a water buffalo, it doesn't change anything over there. That's not our world. It's Mars. So the Bible believer has nothing to fear from archaeology. We have nothing to fear from it because so far the results of archaeological study have only confirmed the Bible's accuracy. Archaeology has confirmed the Bible over and over and over again. In fact, it's amazing the amount of archaeological verification that the Bible has to support its claims and to prove how accurate it is. If archaeology had shown the Bible to be horribly inaccurate, we'd be forced to admit that the Bible provided a decent moral code, but that it was definitely not divine. But the contrary is true. Archaeology has stamped a giant verified on page after page of the Scriptures. And though we do not rest our faith on the evidence, we do and should find it very gratifying that as time has passed, we, the silly Bible people, have lots of evidence on our side. Dr. Henry Morris said, "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error on any point." On any point. If the Bible were as inaccurate as claimed, every Christian in the world would turn away from the Scriptures. But archaeology, but the evidence of it says something different. It says the Bible can be trusted. In fact, when you read the stories of people who left the Christian faith and became agnostics or atheists, because people do leave the Christian faith and take up those views, the main reason that you hear from them has nothing to do with the accuracy of the Scriptures. The prime reason you hear from their mouths is, "I stopped being a Christian because I couldn't reconcile God and human suffering." That's the number one thing, human suffering. If God is good, and if God loves us, why would he allow suffering in the world? Why would he allow suffering? That's the thing they stumble over. And usually they stumble over it because they do not understand the consequences of Adam's fall. The consequence of Adam's fall. Basically, if God is good and loves man, if this loving, all-powerful God can do whatever he likes, and if he loves mankind, why does he allow all of this suffering? The answer to that question of why God allows suffering is not an archaeological question. It's not a scientific question. It's a theological question. The reason why there is suffering in the world is because it's God's just reaction to sin. That's why there's human suffering. Stop the sinning, stop the suffering. But you can't stop the sinning. So, consider this interesting statement that's found in the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology. It is, quoting, "It is now known, for instance, that along with the Hittites, the Hebrew scribes were the best historians in the entire ancient Near East, despite contrary propaganda that emerged from Assyria and Egypt and elsewhere." So one of the most remarkable facts about biblical archaeology is that the peoples, places, and events mentioned in the Bible are found just exactly where the Scripture says they are. And the reason this is so is because the Scriptures, compared to modern history, are an exact representation of the reality and not clumsy attempts to reconstruct the setting many years after the events at a place from it with no accurate sources from which to draw as the critics would have us to believe. That's from a book by Floyd Hamilton. It's an archaeological book. He says that the Scriptures, the reason they're so accurate is because they are firsthand accounts of eyewitness events. So they know exactly where it was. So the Bible says the thing is located in a certain place. If scientists take up the directions, they go there and they find it. And it's there every time. Now, there are two phases of archaeology. There's two kinds of it. There's Old Testament archaeology and New Testament archaeology. And so we begin with a few items from the Old Testament. We have to start with the beginning, and that's creation. And creation is a good place to start. And so the question is, did Moses receive the story of creation, or did he just copy down some existing story, shaping it to fit his own narrative? Because there are a lot of narratives in the world about the origins of the world. There's lots of different views, and what is it? It's not a legend. What's it called? A myth. It's not a legend. There's a lot of myths about the origins of the world. When archaeologists came to the ancient city of Nineveh, when they excavated it, they found thousands of clay tablets in the library of King Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal of Assyria. And this guy, he reigned from 668 BC to 626 BC. And among this vast array of clay tablets were a set of seven tablets called the Creation Epic. And in this epic, there were listed 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like the Scriptures, doesn't it? And that corresponds to the Bible. There's also been found a Babylonian creation account that bears the same resemblance to the Genesis outline, but with that account, there's a few things added to it, and it's pagan polytheism and unbiblical additions. So what you have in history are different peoples in different places who have the same basic outline or basic sequence of events about creation. All things created in 6 days, and the deity, whomever it may be, resting on the seventh day. So you have different views, different testimonies, all right, different eyewitness, different witnesses, and they all come to, and they all have these overlapping similarities, which tells us something about the reliability of their testimonies. Now, there are some differences between the accounts. Number one, the many gods of paganism are there. If you're in a polytheistic region and people worship many gods, then their creation account always includes the many gods having different roles in it. And so the differences are the many gods of paganism and the strict monotheism of the biblical account. The Babylonian account has male and female deities giving birth to other gods, and the gods are fighting each other, cutting one another in half, and making things like the Euphrates River to flow through one eye and the Tigris River through the other. And man is created, according to the Babylonian account, from the blood of an evil god and mixed with clay. Now, even in that, there's a similarity to the Bible, isn't there? What is man made out of? He's made out of dirt. And where does he get his life force from? From a god, from the god, but the pagans say from the blood of an evil god. Because that's the only way to explain man's evil deeds, is he had blood from an evil God. And so obviously, that's in stark contrast to Genesis, so we're talking about the similarity between the accounts. The Babylonian accounts also confuse matter and spirit, matter and spirit. The Babylonian account has the initial gods as the personification of cosmic matter, and their offspring personifies the cosmic space and natural forces. But in Genesis, God is not mixed up with matter. God maintains his spiritual identity. He's distinctly separate from creation. So he stays distinct from the matter, and he is the creator wielding his will over the matter which he has created. So he is independent from the world he created. But the similarity of the accounts must be considered. It's not accidental. Both accounts begin with a primeval state of chaos. You know, when you think about that, was there chaos in the beginning of the world? Well, it depends on your understanding of the word without form and void. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And usually they sum those words up to say a state of chaos or disorder. Disorder. They all keep these things in common. They mentioned the beginning of light, the creation of the luminaries, that's the stars, the sun, the moon, the creation of man, and on the seventh day, the deity, in all the accounts, whatever the deity is, rests. And it seems plain that all these accounts come from a common source or a common understanding. The interesting thing is that the Babylonian accounts were written several hundred years before Moses' accounts. And critics tend to say that Moses, he took the Babylonian account of creation and adopted it for his own use, inserted his own particular brand of monotheism, and set things down accordingly. Luther says this, "I suppose that God could have inspired Moses to rewrite the Babylonian account, but stripped of its polytheism, but that's probably unlikely. What history shows us is that when people borrow from another account, when they borrow something from one person's account or one person's story, they always embellish. It always gets bigger and more grandiose." Have you ever noticed that in gossip? You hear a story about somebody, and by the time it makes the circuit, how big's the story? You know, think about the fish you caught. You know, I caught a fish. I caught it on a worm that big. You know, pretty good sized worm, and then you tell your neighbor about it. He says, "Yeah, my neighbor caught a fish this big on a worm that big." And then he gets around the block, and hey, he caught a fish this big on a worm this big. You know, and with dynamite, the stories grow; they become bigger and more grandiose. But when you take the account of Moses, what Moses writes down compared to what the Babylonian account, Moses' account of creation is very simple. You know where you can find the account, Moses' account of creation? You know where you can find it at? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's very simple, isn't it? Have you ever thought about how much information is crammed in there in very simple statements? In the beginning, God created, putting the heavens, putting stars in the heaven, causing life to come forth in the seas. It's very simply stated. And so when Moses writes it down, if he was borrowing, it seems unlikely that he would not embellish. The Genesis account is lofty. It's straightforward and free of picturesque adornments. There's no personification of matter. So there must be another explanation. The explanation is that when God wanted Moses to write down the creation account, he inspired Moses to write down the account as it actually happened. Actually happened with no flourishes, no addendums to it. Now, this does not mean that man was without knowledge of the creation event from creation forward. No doubt it was carried down from Eden through oral tradition. But when it came time for it to be written down, God wrote it down through Moses accurately as it really happened. A second part of Old Testament archaeology is the flood. Now, there's some interesting things about this from the Babylonian account. The Babylonian account of a worldwide flood points to a time when the human race was all gathered together into one place and held a common faith or religion. And what it points to in a big way is a time when early civilizations had a common understanding of the creation of the world. And there's more to be had from these old records. In the library of Ashurbanipal, They found another epic called the Gilgamesh epic on clay tablets. And there in these Assyrian tablets, this Assyrian history, is also a record of a worldwide flood. And the story, again, from the Babylonian perspective and from the Assyrian perspective, is it's polytheistic. There's a polytheistic point of view. But here's the gist of the story as found in the Gilgamesh epic. Here's what it says. The gods gave a warning to Utnapishtim to build an ark and take into it the seed of all living things. The ark was built, a single family was taken in, and the flood began. And later it came to rest, the ark they built, on Mount Nisir, and Utnapishtim sent forth a dove, a swallow, and a raven. And the dove and swallow returned, but the raven saw that the waters were abated and did not return. And when the family left the ark, sacrifices were offered to the gods by Utnapishtim. Now, does that sound familiar? It sounds very like the account of Noah when he was off the ark and when he did what God had him do. And so this is worth noting. Archaeologists have found no fewer than 33 separate versions of a gigantic worldwide flood, and only two of the 33 do not agree with the biblical account in its basic form and structure. Such discoveries tend to confirm that such a flood occurred. And so we say thanks to archaeology for that. Now, these variations of the different accounts are results of the descendants of Noah spreading over the earth and telling the story. Over time, it changed, and as men became once again pagan, they shaped the story to fit their idolatry. But the story is the same. When it came time to write it down, God had Moses write it down exactly as it had happened. A third example is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Archaeologists have found an inscription that describes the Tower of Babel in the year of the Chaldees. It tells of a king named Ur-Nammu who was told by his gods to build a tower. And the monument he built is 10 feet high and 5 feet wide, and at the top is an inscription of the king with tools, and he's building this tower. And beneath him, inscribed there, are other panels that describe the men who are working to make the tower rise from the earth. But they also found a clay tablet that tells that the gods became highly offended, and in a single night, they destroyed the tower and scattered the people across the plains, and they were not able to talk to each other because their languages had been made strange one to another. Again, it's a very similar testimony to the scriptures. Very ornate, very grandiose, but very similar. Examples of archaeological adjustments that validate the Bible. There are examples of how archaeologists at one time held one view and then changed their view as they found more archaeological evidence that supported and validated the scriptures. For years, they said that Abraham's deliverance of Lot in Genesis 14 was wrong. And they said, we know it's wrong because none of these kings ever existed. We can find no record of their existence. And they said that the idea that the king of Babylon was serving the king of Elam was historically impossible. And they also said the probability of a band of Abraham's servants being able to defeat the united armies of four kings, that had to be absurd. But archaeology has debunked the critics. The names of the kings who they said didn't exist have now been verified beyond doubt. And there is evidence that the king of Babylon, they said unlikely, did actually at one time serve and was subject to the king of Elam. What is more striking is that a monument depicting a warlike expedition of the character described in the Bible has been discovered. They've actually found examples of it written down. And this monument depicts one tribe trying to subdue another, which sets up this scenario, is that Abraham's men could have done what the Bible says because they come as an independent force against two cultures that are at war with each other. They have combat, they withdraw, leaving each other in a weakened state, and Abraham's servants are able to go and win a victory and take and free Lot and his family from their clutches. Another example of archaeology, of archaeological adjustments, are the Hittites. The Hittites. Biblical critics said for decades that the Old Testament writers invented the Hittite people because there was no independent verification. However, in 1911, a professor, Hugo Winkler of Berlin, discovered some 10,000 tablets at a city called Boguskoi, which was the legendary site of the Hittite capital. When he found this, the existence of the Hittite Empire became overnight verified, and is now, after years of study, almost over 100 years of study now, their existence is proven beyond doubt and well documented. Archaeologists, they doubted that Solomon was as great as they said he was. One of the things that people pointed to was his thousands of horses. How could one guy have thousands of horses? How could a primitive culture take care of thousands of horses? You know, in the Bible it says that he had several thousand stalls for his chariot horses. But in Megiddo, archaeologists discovered the ruins of a place of thousands of stalls for horses. And Megiddo was one of the legendary five chariot cities where Solomon kept his horses, and they actually found remnants of these stables numbering into thousands. And something that is really amazing, and I think this is amazing, is that every month, in regards to archaeology, every month there's a magazine called, it actually comes out every other month, the Biblical Archaeological Review publishes every other month new and newly evaluated discoveries that verify the Bible. I mean, they're still finding evidence now, all the time, that verifies the Scriptures. And with every passing year, our understanding of biblical life and times increase. And with that, our confidence in the Scriptures also grows. And if the Bible is reliable in the places where it can be tested, if the Bible is reliable in history and in archaeology, if it's been tested and found to be reliable, then we have excellent reasons to believe that the Bible is reliable in matters that are beyond testing in regards to the spiritual matters. And there's also New Testament archaeology. This is the last couple paragraphs. New Testament archaeology. Now, no event is more loathed and disbelieved than the birth of Jesus Christ. Nobody, this people think low of it, they laugh at it, they mock it over and over again. Critics for years have insisted that Luke's recounting of the story of Christ's birth is filled with historical inaccuracies. They say that Augustus did not order a census at the time that the Bible says he did, and that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at a much later date when Christ was not born. And what is more, they say that if a census had been ordered, it would not have been necessary for a man to go enroll in his hometown. He could have just paid the taxes from wherever he was, because all Rome wanted was the money. And if he did have to return to his home, he wouldn't have to take any of his family with him. And that's the view. They say this is illogical. It's not what we see in history. There's a man who was born in 1851. His name was William Ramsey, and he was educated at Tübingen, a German seminary. And he did not believe in the accuracy of the Bible or the historicity of it. Ramsey was known for his careful attention to the New Testament events, particularly to the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. When he first went to Asia Minor, many of the cities mentioned in Acts had no known location, and almost nothing was known of their detailed history or politics. The Acts of the Apostles was the only record that said these cities even existed. Ramsey was skeptical, and he fully expected to conduct his research and to prove, without a doubt, that the author of Acts was hopelessly inaccurate, and that's Luke. He wanted to say that he thought he would find evidence that said that Luke had no idea what he was talking about. But after years of research, after diligent study, after applying himself assiduously to researching what the Bible said about these places, Ramsey concluded that the book of Acts and Luke could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statements. Page 89 of the same book, Ramsey accounted, "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia met, and found it there in the book of Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Here's a guy who was an absolute Christian skeptic who took the Scripture and said, "I'm going to disprove them. I'm going to prove the Bible is an error." And what does he find? That the Bible is once again reliable, that it is exactly true in these areas where it can be tested. When Ramsey turned his attention to Paul's letters, most of the critics of his era dismissed as forgery, saying, there's no way we can know these things actually came from Paul. After his research, he concluded that all 13 of the New Testament letters that claimed to have been written by Paul were authentic. Now, we started off in this section talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Here are the things that Ramsey discovered about Luke's account of the birth of Christ. Just three things. Number one, he found out that Cyrenius was the governor of Syria twice at two different periods in history. One earlier and one later. But it's only the later period which historians remember or take note of, because a greater thing took place in that time period. So Christ was, when he was first born, he was indeed the governor of Syria, just as Luke says. Number two, the cycle of the census recorded by Luke would have been not in 0 BC, but in 6 to 5 BC, which is the accepted period of the birth of Christ. No one says the historical dating is accurate 100%. But he said the time when the census was put out, the cycle for censuses, actually was right. I think just this last week, did you guys get your census papers in the mail recently? You guys didn't get them? I guess we're the only lucky people that got one. 955 pages of, you know, how big is your dog? A lot of mundane information. And how often do they do censuses? Every 10 years. Why are they doing ours this time of year? That's weird. We got a big packet about it. It varies. There's a cycle for it. There's always been a cycle for it. So long as societies have done them, they do them in cycles. And the cycle of census recorded by Luke coincided with the time of the birth of Christ. And so it's common. It's right. It has the right feel to it. And so Ramsey, when he's doing his research, he found an ancient document concerning the return of a person to his own city, for this taxation, for this census taking. Here's what it says. A man named Gaius Vivius, a Roman prefect of Egypt, he said, because of the approaching census, it is necessary for all those residing for any cause away from their own districts to return at once to their own governments in order that they may complete the family administration, for the enrollment for each, that they may maintain the tilled lands belonging to them. And so there was this demand for people to return to their home city, to their homeland, so they could maintain title to their property. Luther and other scholars say that there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of examples you could point to in archaeological discovery that verify the scriptures. If archaeology has taught us anything about the Bible, it is this, is that you can trust it. You can trust the scriptures. Where the scriptures can be tested, where they can be measured, they pass with flying colors. So if we can trust the Bible in these testable areas, the thinking is this, is you can trust the Bible in all the spiritual areas as well. Where the Bible speaks scientifically, it's accurate. Where the Bible speaks historically, it's accurate. When the Bible speaks archaeologically, it's accurate. And when the Bible speaks spiritually or theologically, it is accurate as well. You can trust the scriptures. Next week, we'll start a section on prophetic fulfillments. Prophecy of the Bible fulfilled in history. I'm sure that'll be pretty insightful. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we